We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. So you may want to grab your Bible and open there. But I want to ask you a question first. Do you like a good mystery? I do. I was watching this week a British detective series set in the 1930s in Nairobi, Kenya. And I liked it because it would give you bits and pieces of information. It was about an hour and a half long movie. And then at the last 15 minutes, they would pull together all the strands of, you know, little bits and pieces of irrelevant facts, and they wove them together into a beautiful tapestry, and the mystery was solved, and it was very enjoyable. You know, the conclusion of a story, and especially a mystery, if it's a good one, it'll tie up all the loose ends and bring them together into a central theme. Well, this week we have come to the absolute conclusion of the book of Matthew, the last five verses. And it occurred to me, like any good storyteller, Matthew ties up his biography on Jesus with a paragraph that really does pull all the strands together. It's a brilliant end to the life of Christ. Now, if you were a first century Christian and you read Matthew's book, you might think that Jesus failed in his ministry. If his mission was to win over the Jews and become their Messiah, then it seems like he'd failed. They crucified him. He rose again. But where does that leave everything? There's so many questions that needed to be tied up. But Matthew pulls together all the strands of his compelling story on Jesus, showing them that this is not the end of Jesus's life, but it's the beginning of a whole new powerful ministry based on the Great Commission. Now, we're going to look at that Great Commission, and I am sure that you have heard messages on the Great Commission before, usually at a missions conference or evangelistic meeting, and it's pulled out of its context, and it's just dangling there by itself, and it's a command, and we all hear the Great Commission, and then we all feel guilty because we're not doing it. And I believe that there's so much more to the Great Commission, and I would like to put it back where it belongs. I would like to see it as the conclusion of the book of Matthew and see how it's more than just a command to go out and evangelize the world. It is really pulling together the scope of God's redemptive plan for all mankind from beginning to end. And to be able to see this, we need to start, I think, by comparing Matthew to the other gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you realize that if you counted them all up, there are 11 somewhere, I mean, you could almost say 12, a dozen about appearances of the post-resurrected Christ, where he appears to people. At least these are recorded ones. We'll say 11 recorded appearances of Christ. And Matthew only records three of those. And I want you to see how this plays out here, because it's important, not just what Matthew says, but what he does not say. So out of the 11 post-resurrected appearances of Jesus Christ, Matthew mentions only three. Let's take a look at those. I've got them listed out here, and the ones in Matthew are highlighted in a different color. You'll see the first one was the appearance of the women at the tomb. Here's where Jesus appeared. He appeared to the women at the tomb. That's recorded in Matthew. He appeared again to the women as they were on their way to tell the men. The women tell the men, but then they're slow to believe, and they don't leave Jerusalem, by the way. Then he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, individually to Peter, the disciples in Jerusalem, locked inside a room without Thomas. Then 8 days later, to the disciples again with Thomas. He appears by the Sea of Galilee. And this is recorded in John. This is one of my favorite post-resurrection appearances, because while they're there, they decide to go fishing, and Jesus appears on the shore. They don't recognize him at first, but this is where he tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat, and they do, and Peter jumps in the water when he recognizes the Christ. Jesus serves them breakfast on the beach and Peter gets reinstated all during that one post-resurrection experience. Then the mountain appearance where Jesus gives a great commission. That's what we're going to look at today, and that's in Matthew. He appears to James, and then back in Jerusalem, they get the command to stay put and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus says farewell and he ascends back to heaven. So those are the 11. So again, you get the picture that Matthew is being very selective about what he picks. Only three of the 11 post-resurrection appearances. Somewhere in there, Jesus appears to about 500 people at one time, possibly in the very passage we're looking at today. That's how Jesus's life ends. So unlike the other gospel writers, you can see that Matthew doesn't feel compelled to mention everything. He focuses on one thing, and what he focuses on, and here's kind of where we're going with this today. Matthew's focus is not so much just on here's how many times Jesus appeared. In other words, he's not interested in proving the resurrection. In Matthew's mind, he sort of leaves that to the other gospel writers. What Matthew does is he says, here's what's coming next. And that's what makes this so powerful. This is what Matthew's been leading up to. He'll tie together all the loose ends of the Old Testament. Why was the Old Testament written? What was it pointing to? He will tie up all the loose ends in his book as well. So this is like a great mystery that is being solved here by Matthew, and he is introducing something called the church. And this is the beginning of the church age, where the gospel will be preached to every tribe, nation, and continent on earth. This is Matthew's conclusion to his mystery tale of who the person of Christ is. Now, with this overview in mind, let me give you four categories or four titles under which we're going to study this passage. We're going to look at, first of all, a great question, and we're going to look at a great claim. Then we're going to see the great commission, and then finally the great commitment. So those four things are encapsulated in our scripture passage for today. So first of all, a great question. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, I love the fact that Matthew reminds us that Jesus is ending, he kind of ends his story about Christ on a mountain. It's where in Matthew the story of Jesus begins. You remember the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's some symmetry here as he's balancing this out. The disciples are in familiar territory, and it's a very fitting place to end the story of Christ. And then verse 17, look at that. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, how is that possible? They have seen the risen Christ, and yet some people are worshiping and others are doubting. I mean, now it's possible that along with the 11, there might be the 500, and maybe that's who Matthew is talking about here. But we don't know, and it really doesn't matter. All that Matthew is wanting to point out is that still here at this late date, some people are still not knowing. Followers of Christ, they're called disciples, are still trying to reconcile who Christ is and what he's doing. And you know, I find that such an amazing thing for Matthew to record. This tells us that this is not legend that is being written here. This is not a puff piece on the person of Jesus Christ. This is honest reporting to say, yeah, some people actually didn't believe. All through his book, Matthew shows us how people struggled to believe in the person of Christ. Sometimes they didn't get what he was saying. And Matthew points out how dull even his own followers were. Other times they were confused as to who he was. He points out the human weakness that we have here. We don't always get things the first time through. And how this mystery was all going to play out, they had no clue. How could the Jewish leaders reject Jesus and crucify him, and yet the Messiah be the conquering one that would rescue Israel. None of this made sense to them. And so some still doubted even after seeing a risen Christ. And so Matthew takes this dark thread of doubt and disbelief, a thread that's been there all the way in the Bible and certainly in his book, and he weaves that into the end of the story here as he's bringing up the mystery to a close with people still trying to figure out who Jesus is, some believing, some doubting. Now, the second loose end being brought into Matthew's conclusion involves a great claim. Let's look at that. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this answers a question that Matthew has been asking all along. People in his hometown, the religious leaders, even his own family were basically saying, "What right do you have to say all of these things that you're saying, to make these audacious claims that you are making?" The Pharisees asked it probably the most plainly. They said, "On what authority do you do these things?" They asked him that when he cleansed the temple and threw out the money changers. "Are you just a man? Are you a prophet? Who are you?" And as we've seen, Matthew repeatedly lays out several convincing proofs that Jesus indeed has authority. So think of it this way. Here at the end, Jesus unequivocally says, "I have all authority." But this is a strand or a theme that Matthew has been making all along. Every miracle that was done, every disease that was healed, every time someone was brought back to life, we see that Jesus has authority, a supernatural authority. He has authority over the natural world. He can tell the oceans to stop with the waves and calm the sea. He can have authority over the spiritual world by casting out demons. He has authority as the Son of God. He repeatedly, here in Matthew, talks about God as my Father, he says, making it very personal and making that unique claim of being the Son of God. He also has the authority as the Son of Man. And we see this back in Matthew 24, which is the great chapter about the end times. And it refers directly back to the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And it talks about the Son of Man. Now remember, the phrase Son of Man is an official messianic title. I know it doesn't mean a lot to us, but it would have meant a lot to the Jews back in those days. Because listen to what Daniel says about this Son of Man and who this Son of Man is. "This Son of Man will be given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed." That is very sweeping, isn't it? So he has the authority to forgive sins, which only God has. So Jesus, and just in case you missed it, Matthew's reminding us by quoting the words of Jesus here and choosing to put this quote at the very end as a summary statement. He says, Jesus has all authority. Jesus claims, "I have all authority, and I'm giving you all of that authority." So can you see the strands of the mystery coming together? It's really awesome, isn't it? The strand of who is Christ and who is this mysterious person and people doubting and questioning. And then also the strand of authority, that Jesus Christ has the authority, all authority given to him in all of the world. Now, the third strand that's brought in here is the familiar Great Commission. Look at that in verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So here is the answer to the question, what's next? What's going to happen? See, something new is coming into being here. as we said before, the Jews reject their Messiah, but that does not mean that God's redemptive plan falls in a heap. That's what a lot of, I imagine, the common folks would have been thinking about this time. They would have thought, well, it just seems like if he was the Messiah, we really messed this up. But in fact, the Jews' rejection made room for the Gentiles and the birth of something called the church. And they didn't know that yet. And what we have here in this Great Commission is the marching orders for this new expression of God's kingdom rule, which will now come through Gentiles and believing Jews. And this is something that Paul in particular was moved by in a powerful way. Remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 11, he tries to put together for us how the Gentiles and the Jews mysteriously become one, and how God's redemptive plan now includes the Gentiles. In Romans 11, verse 11, he says this, and he's referring to the rejection of the Jewish people and how it fits into God's plan. Romans 11, 11. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? In other words, did their rejection mess things up irretrievably? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. We're reading here in the New Living Translation, verse 12. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. Wow. Think about that. He's saying the Jews rejected the Messiah, their Messiah. That made room for the Gentiles to come in. And yet Paul says, but think of how awesome it will be when they come back to him. That's amazing. So God's plan begins with the Jews. It's opened up to the Gentiles. But someday in the future, and we believe this will happen at the last, in the last days, that the Jews will come back and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Paul underscores this in verse 15. And again, Romans, we're still in Romans 11. For since their rejection, speaking of the Jews, since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance of who? Their acceptance of Jesus will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. I mean, that's breathtaking, isn't it? Can you see the scope of Jesus's words here? He's fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel 7. So it's as if this summary statement, this mystery being solved at the end, is kind of reaching all the way back to Daniel 7 and then into Matthew 24, where he talks about the Son of Man and being given all authority. And how all of this now is being taken to where we are given authority to go out to all of the nations. Israel laid the foundation. Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, fulfills God's purpose for the law and the sacrifice. He gives birth to the church. And now we go out to all of the world. No wonder at the end of Romans 11, Paul says this. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. In our language, we would say, how mind-blowing, how incredible. Who would have ever thought that this was possible, that this is too great? No one could have ever imagined this. And so now all of a sudden, here at the end, what's happening as we read this, the last five verses of Matthew, that things are starting to make sense. The mystery is being solved. Incredible. And the final act to this mystery coming together revolves finally around God's presence. And this is, I think, probably most exciting of all. This is the way the book of Matthew ends, where God says this, Jesus says this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Wow. You know, when I hear those words, I'm taken back all the way to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the evening. He was there with us in the beginning. He walked with us. But after the fall, our fellowship with God was broken by sin. God wanted to dwell with his people, and indeed he did dwell in the midst of his people, but there was always a barrier between us and him. His holiness would not allow us to track in with our muddy shoes into his home all of our sin. And so a barrier had to be erected in the temple and the tabernacle before that. There was a barrier. There was a veil, a thick curtain, like we talked about on Good Friday, that was there in the temple. And that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil, that barrier was torn in two. And now, with Jesus's death on the cross, what is open to all of us now is free access to God so that his presence can now reside in us. And in fact, we learn that God now takes up residence in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And he lives again among us. The innocent Lamb of God vicariously pays the price for our disobedience. And now in Christ, we can be forgiven and we can have an intimate walk with God. So he can truly say, I am with you even to the end of the age. So God's temple is in our heart. So the story of our relationship with God really comes full circle, doesn't it? Started in a garden with God walking with us, and now, because of Christ's death on the cross, he can walk with us again. Without Jesus Christ, we cannot have that intimate walk with God. That barrier of sin is always still there. So the story now of Jesus' life is complete. Excuse me. All the pieces have come together. And what a great conclusion there is to this mystery. The great question of who Christ is has been answered. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is both the Jewish Christ and the hope of all nations. The great claim made is that Christ has all authority over heaven and earth. And Matthew's story has proven that he is the only one who has the right to say, I have all authority. The Great Commission is that his church will go out and make disciples in his name. That is our mission. And it's what we're supposed to be doing while we're here on earth. And the great commitment is that God is going to go with us. The only thing left for us to do is to go do it. Now, we've talked a lot today about stories and how they conclude. Few things are more satisfying, and you may have been watching a lot of movies recently, and few things are more satisfying than when a movie ends well. When a story comes to a conclusion and everybody gets what they deserve and everything is kind of wrapped up and tied up. And I want to ask you a question as we think about this. Have you ever thought of your life as a story? One that will be told in eternity. I imagine that we'll have a lot of time to tell stories in heaven. And at one point, somebody may come up to you and ask you to tell your story. It's even possible, maybe, that your story will be worn in your clothes, that the colors and textures of the clothes that you wear will tell the story and make a glorious display to God. And some stories sound rather tragic down here on earth, but they'll sound quite different when they're told in heaven. I think of the three young men who took the Great Commission seriously. I think of the story of their life. In the 1800s, they made the decision to make disciples in Africa, in the Sudan. They went, three guys, and within 1 year, two of them died from malaria. The third became sick and returned home. He tried to go a second time, got sick, had to go back. A third time, he sent out a team, wasn't able to go himself. And finally, in 1902, they established a beachhead in Petiji, Nigeria. Now, many would say, oh, that's a terrible story. I don't like that story. That sounds terrible. The three guys go there within a year, two of them are dead. What kind of a lousy story is that? But from eternity's perspective, when that story is told in heaven, it's going to have a whole different ending to it. The conclusion will be quite different. Because really what happened, because of the work of those three guys, a missions agency was established called Sudan Interior Mission, through which millions have been introduced to Jesus Christ. Their story gets connected to many others with brilliant colors. And I'm thankful to these men because their story intersects with my story. I was able to go to Africa with Sudan Interior Mission in 1980 with three other guys. There were four of us. Four of us went. One never left Africa. He's there now doing translation work. And while we were there, we met a farmer. And his story also intersects and, in a sense, adds on to the story of those first three guys. Let me tell you a story about this farmer. Once a week, we stayed at a mission compound while we were there in Nigeria. And once a week, we would go to the little airstrip where the missionaries were coming in. And we would pick them up and bring their luggage and everything back to the missions compound. And we liked to go, the four of us single guys back then, because sometimes there would be single girls coming out and doing short-term mission trips. And so we all wanted to get introduced to them. And I'll never forget one time we went out and we were disappointed when there were no young girls, but this old farmer got off the plane. He looked pretty worn and tired from the trip and leathered from obviously a lifetime of farming. We talked to him on the way back to the missions compound and found out his story. His story was that he was a Kansas farmer. He had recently lost his wife. All of his kids were grown and gone. And so he sold the farm. He decided that the way he would conclude his story was to by giving his life away on the mission field. And I remember the four of us guys sitting back in our bunkhouse thinking about that old farmer and thinking about, wow, what a cool way to end your life. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that you have to go to the mission field, because you can end your life well here. The conclusion of your story, the end of your story, can happen anywhere you are, and you can write a good ending for it anywhere. I watch widows and widowers of this church, for example, many of them who are committed to making disciples of young children. And this is awesome. And I see them every week teaching, loving, caring, and you do too. And they serve their grandchildren and they serve other children selflessly. And they're not spending their retirement in a resort somewhere playing golf or tennis. They're fulfilling the Great Commission. They're glorifying God right where God has put them. What a great end to their story. I think of my father, who I've mentioned, I'm sure, several times. I love to talk about my dad. He was a salesman. He had faults. He and my mom fought quite a bit. But over 47 years of marriage, they learned to love each other. Most of it during the last 2 years when she had cancer. And after she died, Dad began to simplify his life, giving all his possessions away. At the end of his life, you could fit all his belongings into one room. And he helped take care of his grandchildren. He made up stories for them to listen to. And for several years, he wrote letters to a guy in prison. And I look back at the way my dad ended his life, and I think, that's a great end to his story. What will your story be like when it's told in heaven? Will it revolve around God's story of the Great Commission? When it comes down to what you do with your life, only those who give their life away making disciples will have great stories to tell. The conclusion of their life is never a tragedy, even if they end up poor or even if they end up dying young. It's a great story because it goes on forever. And yet those who are too afraid or committed to their own comfort or were found to be lacking in faith will have something of an awkward end to their story when their story is told. God gave them so much grace. God forgave them. He gave them gifts and talents and wealth and health, and yet they spent it all on themselves. That, my friend, is a conclusion we don't want to have to our lives. God has given you and I a tremendous gift, the ability to write the end of our own story. In our Connect groups today, we're going to talk about that very thing. If you were able to write the end of your story, not considering how you die, don't focus on that, but what kind of person you would be and what you would be doing, if you could write the best of all stories, and if you could connect it to God's story, God's redemptive plan through the Great Commission, how would you write the end of your story? Believing the great claim, the Great Commission, and the great commitment, doing all that you do with faith, hope, and love. How would your story end?